As you read about the life of Mr. and Mrs. Herbert W. Armstrong, Herbert and Loma Armstrong, you read about miracles, blessings, and you read about a life fraught with trials and setbacks. That's what you're going to find when you read about their lives and when you listen to him explain what's happened in their lives. And as you might also know, he always said that a setback was like the cocking of a gun in preparation for going forward. You pull the hammer back so that it then can go forward. And that's how he viewed trials and tests and setbacks. He said it's merely like the cocking of a gun ready to go forward. It prepares us to go forward. It may be a setback temporarily, but it just prepares us for then lunging forward with God's blessing. I'd like to turn now to Psalms chapter 34 and verse 19. Here's a very powerful verse that I think we might overlook from time to time, and yet I think we need to be acutely aware of. It says here in Psalms 34 and verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And why is that? Why is a person who is trying to live a righteous life and trying to be righteous with God's help, why is it that it says, "Many are the afflictions that will come their way"? Many. Look at that word, many. Verse 19, Psalms 34. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." But then go on and read this. "But the Eternal delivers him out of them all." I want to talk about that today. Why do we as Christians who are trying to please God and obey God and do what he says, why do we have trials? And you know, we don't get to choose those trials. We don't get to choose who, what, when, where, and how those afflictions come. Now, there are things we can do, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But I want to start off by going through four categories of trials, tests, and afflictions. Things that will come upon us that can surprise us sometime, that we didn't expect. We had no choice in the matter when they came upon us. Why did they come upon us? As we try to obey God and serve God and do what he says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, it says. Well, there are other trials that we could add to this list, but I think if we go through these four, it will help us understand why the righteous actually must go through trials and tests and afflictions in life and from Almighty God, or that he allows us to. Here are four examples of these types of trials. Number one, family trouble. Quite often, as Christians, we will be shocked and surprised that as we go through life, we begin to have trouble in the family. Now, in the family, I believe, is where you will have the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest love. But you will also, from time to time, find there will be trials and trouble. Now, why is that? Well, let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Why does God allow that? Why does God not step in and take care of that situation when it happens? Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Notice this very, very important verse in Proverbs 13 and verse 10. "Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Did you see that? So when there is contention among people, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, whether it's among friends, if we have the courage to look into it, we will find that right at the very heart and core of that contention is pride. Now, it could be pride on everybody's part. It could be pride on most people's part. It could be pride on one person's part and not on everybody's part. But somewhere in that mix is going to be pride. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You heard Mr. Armstrong say that the hardest thing for human beings to do is to admit that they're wrong. We can always see other people's mistakes. It's hard to see ours and to admit it. And that's true in family troubles as well, and in trials and afflictions that come upon a marriage or upon a family or between siblings and any part of the extended family. Let's notice here in Proverbs 21 and verse 19. Contention in a family can end up being an affliction. It distracts us. It diverts us. It affects us spiritually as well as emotionally and physically. Proverbs 21 and verse 19. Look at what Solomon said here. "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." In the wilderness. Some translations say in the land of the desert. So it's kind of tough in a home if the woman of the house is contentious and is angry, and it can be a real trial and a real test and a real affliction on everyone else. Other people might be trying to do the right thing, but because of some accumulation of problems or experiences, the mother and the wife is angry and contentious, and yet everyone else is trying to keep on going in the right way, but they have to be confronted with that situation. Now, that can be a real trial and a real test. What can be done about that? But it's not just the woman. Let's keep going here in Proverbs. Let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 21. As coals are to burning coals. In other words, you have coals that are burning in a stove or in a fireplace, and you add more coals to it. What happens? Well, it blazes up. And wood to a fire. So now we're entering into the winter season, and a lot of us have fireplaces, and a lot of us will be putting wood on the fire. And as the fire starts dying down, we can put more wood with the wood that's already there, and it blazes up. Look what it says about that example. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So we men can be very contentious too. And the wife and the mother and the children might be trying to do the right thing, and we can get aggravated or perturbed or upset or wrought up for this, that, and the other reason. It was a bad drive home. It was bad on the job. It was bad everywhere. And we start getting fussy and irritated. And then we come home, or we are at home for a few days, and we get all contentious and argumentative and critical and so on. This can be a real trial for everyone else. It can begin to drive wedges in the marriage, wedges in the family, wedges in the home. And look what Christ said about that in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 25. And this is, of course, absolutely true. Christ said it. We know he spoke the truth. He says here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So because of that, it can be a tremendous hardship on everybody. And I've known families that seem like happy families, successful families, began to unravel and began to be distraught and began to drift apart and not have anything to do with one another. And first thing you know, over a period of years, what used to be a close-knit, unified, happy family starts to crumble and disintegrate. And now, truthfully, they don't even know where each other are. I know people right now who do not even know where their children are, who do not even know where their brothers are, who do not even know where their sisters are. And the family has completely disintegrated from being a unified family. In other words, trials and tests and affliction came upon that family, and instead of dealing with it and doing something about it and settling it, it just got worse and worse and worse, and then there's a horrible result. Now, there's more that can happen in an extended family than what we've just gone through. There can be tragedies such as a death in the family. There can be tragedies such as a tremendous sickness that hits someone in the family or more than one in the family. There could be someone who gets involved in the world and starts getting involved with the wrong people and gets into all kinds of horrendous things such as drugs. And yet here, the parents have done the best they could to rear them properly, to care for them, to take care of them, and that happens right out of the blue, unexpectedly. Wouldn't have thought it would have happened, and yet it's happened. And then you look around and say, well, we're trying to obey the commandments, we're trying to keep the Sabbath, we're trying to do the right thing. How come this has hit us? How come this is on us? We could handle almost anything except this horrible kind of tragedy and trial that's come upon our family, that's happened to one or two of our children, or my brother or my sister. Well, I'll tell you, sometimes God allows things to come upon us and stay there, and we might have caused it. Our mistakes and poor choices might have brought it on us. Of course, if we go to Him, He can lift that from us, but sometimes He won't lift those trials and those afflictions from us for a while. Well, why is that? We're going to get into that a little bit later. But here's one of the reasons. Let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I've not come to send peace, but a sword. And of course, we're going to hear that phrase, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And this is why Christ came. He came and was born to bring peace to the earth. And no, that's not why he came to this earth, because you see, his message does not fit into this world's society. And it creates upset and turmoil because it's so opposite to Satan's world. He's going to bring peace next time he comes to the earth. But the first time he came to the earth, his message creates trouble because it's so opposite to societies that Satan is the god of. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance, or apart from, against his father, his daughter, against her mother, the daughter-in-law, against her mother-in-law. Now, he wants families to be together, but he knows that if you obey God and others in the family do not, there's going to be trouble. I found that out in my own family where I was growing up. My mother and dad were in the Sardis Church, and I believe what the Church of God taught, and I'm the youngest of nine, but my brothers and sisters did not go along with what the Church of God taught. And so as we became adults and we'd get together for Thanksgiving or for homecomings, there was war until we all began to realize, listen, if we're going to get together and love one another, we got to forget all about talking about any kind of religion. At all. Don't even talk about it. And then we can get together and have a decent family get together. But if I talk about what God teaches and what Christ did and what the Bible says, man, I'm telling you, within a matter of minutes, there's not going to be peace at the homecoming or at Thanksgiving. That's just the way it is in this world today. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So God will find out who is number one in our lives. He's going to find out if we're going to put him first, even if it creates problems in the family. He's going to find out if we're going to put him first, even if it means we lose a family member and they won't have anything to do with us. He's going to find out what price we are willing to pay to put him number one in our lives. Or will we compromise? And he can find that out through trials and tests and afflictions that he allows to come on the family. Now, if the whole family pulls together, great. But if they don't, then what will we do? Will we start bargaining and negotiating and compromising and diluting and watering down God's word and God's way and God's truth in order to somehow or the other keep the family together or keep the person from getting mad at us? Now, I also find that if you do the right thing in the long run, the family can work it out to where you can still be a family, but it can be a real trial and a test for a while. And God finds out a lot about us when he allows that kind of thing to happen. And that can be one of the worst kind of trials. A sick child, for instance, that's one of the worst kind of trials. Every parent I've ever talked to have said, I'd rather be sick than see my child sick. And some people get disillusioned when their children get sick and get bitter. And they start accusing God and blaming him and wondering why they don't heal their precious, beautiful little child. Instead of trusting him and putting it in his hands and waiting on him in faith and putting him number one. Even in front of and before our children. He's got to know that. Okay, another trial that can be very tough and very hard to go through is that of health problems. Number two, health problems. These problems can take different forms and shape. They can be chronic. They can be lingering. They can be severe. They can come on suddenly and unexpectedly. All kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of pain and suffering. And they can stay there for a while. We can be obeying God. We can be serving God. We can be anointed. We can have people praying for us. And it can get worse and worse. And I've seen that happen. And I've seen people get bitter over that. And I've seen them give up when they're faced with trials and afflictions and pain and suffering that have to do with health problems. And it is tough and it is difficult to put it in perspective and to keep looking to God, trusting God, and obeying him no matter what. Even to the point of death. Can you imagine what the church went through in the early apostolic years when right before their very eyes they saw the hand-picked apostles of Jesus Christ himself preaching the truth, teaching the truth, people being healed, people being baptized, churches being raised up, persecution beginning to come in tidal waves. And do you know what? Right before their very eyes, their beloved apostles being martyred. All 12 of the apostles, certainly 11 of them, were martyred, and the only one that wasn't was John, and it's a possibility he was. Can you imagine? Can you imagine James being thrown off of a building and falling to his death on the rocks below? Can you imagine the church when they heard about that? There was a trial and a test and an affliction. There was something that showed God what the church was made of. Are they going to quit? Are they going to get bitter? Are they going to give up? Are they going to question God? What about John the Baptist? I mean, a powerful man. Jesus Christ said he was one of the most humble men on earth. And he spoke the truth to King Herod at that time. And he told him, you can't have her. She's another man's wife. And you know what happened? They had him beheaded and brought in the banquet on a silver platter before everyone. And so why did John the Baptist get beheaded? Well, for teaching the truth. Can you imagine people saying so? Why did God let that happen? Here he taught the truth, and he got martyred for that. You see, trials and tests and afflictions can certainly be pretty tough. They can certainly test our mettle. God can certainly find out, are we going to doubt him? Are we going to confront him? Are we going to blame him? Or are we going to trust him? And are we going to obey him? Are we going to put him first no matter what? Those kind of things can certainly start to surface. The right attitudes, the wrong attitudes, in this matter of health problems. Let's notice James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13. But why does God do it this way? Why does he allow this to happen? We'll get to that a little later. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Now James was talking to brethren. He was talking to wonderful, loving, kind, happy, obedient Christians. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And suffering is another translation. Are any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any happy or merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And there are people who do that, but there are some people who get sick and they don't bother to ask to be anointed. And of course, it's their business and it's their choice. But God says that when we're sick, we need to be looking to him for his healing and we need to do our part. But mainly, we need to be looking to him for our healing and we need to be anointed. And if we're so far away that the elders can't come to us, well, then Paul showed how to handle that situation. You can read about it in Acts 19. He would anoint a cloth and send it to the person who was sick, and then they would lay the cloth on their forehead or whatever, and then God would intervene and heal them. Verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Maybe he hasn't. But maybe he has. Either way, they'll be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another. That doesn't mean we go around having confessional. It means if you have something you need to work out between you and somebody else, you go take care of it between you and your brother. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that shows that there will be sickness. There will be health problems. There will be suffering. And there will be healings. But in some cases, God may not heal for a long time. And as a matter of fact, in some cases, he may not even heal in this life. And yet he will resurrect those who endure to the end, and they will be totally healed at that time. And you know what? Sickness can hit anybody at any time in God's church, at any age, and even in the ministry. Let's notice over here in Philippians chapter 2. And you wonder why. Well, that's what we're trying to discuss here this afternoon, to try to understand more fully about these trials. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Look what Paul said about one of the ministers in his day. Breaking into a thought, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants or needs. Verse 26. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick and nearly dead, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation or high esteem. Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Here's one of the servants and one of the ministers in Paul's day who nearly died doing the work, serving the brethren, following Jesus Christ, caring for the churches. And he was near unto death. there was a real trial. There was a real test. There was a real affliction that this man had to go through over a long period of time. And as he suffered, the church suffered. And Paul said he suffered as well. And then God had mercy on this man and on Paul because he healed him. But it wasn't right away. It came when God decided to do it. One other scripture on that line, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul is greeting everyone, and we love one another, and we greet everyone, and we stay in touch, and we care. Jesus Christ himself said, this is how it's clear that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. That's right, another one of the servants of God and another one of Paul's companions. He had to leave at Miletum sick. It doesn't go into what kind of sickness or how long, but he was so bad he couldn't keep going with Paul. Now, when we have these kind of trials and tests and troubles and pain and suffering, and boy, I'll tell you, some sicknesses, any sickness is bad, but some sicknesses, they're just, I mean, it's horrendous. God learns a lot about us. He also learns a lot about others and whether or not they care. And we learn about ourselves. And we also learn a lot about others. And we also learn about God. And all of this learning through this trial is for our good. When God corrects us, and sometimes trials are for correction, when God corrects us or God allows a trial or a test or a setback or a discouragement or something that we really wanted to be taken away or whatever, it's not for his good. It's always for our good and development, and it's always done in love. Now let's go on to the third type of trial or test that might come upon any and all of us at any time, even though we're trying to do the right thing, or sometimes we're making mistakes, and that is financial hardships. Financial hardships. It's easy to look around and see people who are just, boy, I mean, they're in great shape. Coming over here today, we drove through a particular section of town, and they're building homes there. They've got to be $1 to $2 to $3 million homes on a golf course. So big, there's no way that a family could make good use of all that room. And probably 3 or 4 cars in the garage, might have a private airplane. And yet, if you got to know those people, they don't keep the Sabbath. They don't keep the holy days. They eat pork. They cheat. And yet look at all of these tremendous possessions and all of this stuff that they have. And yet you look at God's people and God's church and God's little flock. He blesses us. He provides for us. Above all, he gives us spiritual blessings. But sometimes we can get into financial hardship. Why does God allow that to happen? Bills, sometimes just bad decisions, or sometimes just out of the blue, as a complete surprise, people can lose everything. I've seen it happen. They think, what hit me? They can lose job, house, savings, and go into deep poverty and adversity. And tremendous financial hardship sets in. When that happens, now what? What does the person do? What then? You see, God's going to find out. And we'll find out too, ourselves. I just want to use a couple of examples to illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's turn over here to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Here it is in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor your stranger that is within your gates. Now that's very plain, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. When the Sabbath comes here, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, we are not to be employed. We are not to work, nor anyone who works for us. They are not to work on that day for us. If we have a business, it's got to be shut down. If we have employees, they cannot work for us on that day. If they're not in the church and they go work for somebody else, that's their business. But if they work for us, they cannot work on the Sabbath day. That makes it plain. And our business cannot be open. And we cannot seek employment on that day. And we cannot be out working on that day. Now, some have said, well, as long as you don't get paid for it, it's okay. Is that what that says? So as long as I don't get paid for it, I can come over to your house and help you put a roof on. you just put a nice spread on for me to eat, and we can work all day on the Sabbath putting that roof on because I'm not getting paid. Is that what that says? It says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, paid for or not paid for. That's what it says. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it and made it holy. Now I'll give you an example of my father, for instance. He and my mother had 9 children, so there were 11 of us. We had a nice roof over our head. They built the house. It was a little shotgun house, but it was dry and nice. And we had food. We grew it in the garden. We had milk and eggs, and so we were kind of self-sufficient that way. God blessed us. We had our own well. But, of course, my dad had to work in order to take care of the family, and he got work where he could. He'd cut cross ties. He would haul logs. He'd drive a school bus. He'd walk 5 miles to Center Texas, work at the airport, walk 5 miles back. This was in the Depression. Then things got a little bit better, and people started coming and telling my dad, look, I've got a job for you. You'll only have to work on that Saturday. I know you believe that Saturday business. You'll only have to work on Saturday occasionally and just for a little while. These were good jobs. 2 or 3 of them in particular were high-paying jobs, and he would be in a supervisory position. And he was told, we don't expect you to come every Saturday. We know that's your Sabbath. We don't expect you to come every time, but when we need you now, maybe 3 times a year, if you'll just show up and say work till noon, that's all that's required. And then you won't be bordering on poverty and sometimes in poverty. Then you can take care of your family. So what do you say? My dad would say, here's what I say. No, I will not do that because the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. You know, as a little boy, because I was the youngest of 9, I saw that. I saw my dad do several things, but I always heard him say, what does the Bible say? And that's what I say, because I heard him say it, and it's true. What does the Bible say? And number 2, I saw him refuse to compromise on the Bible as he understood it. And that's ground and entrenched and indelibly stamped right in my very core of my being. And I think it is in yours as well. So he would not compromise on the Sabbath in order to be relieved of the financial hardships that we went through. And a lot of you have had to do the same thing and will have to. And God finds that out. I've also seen people say, well, God expects me to provide for my family, and he understands. So he won't mind if I work on the Sabbath occasionally. And by the way, any kind of money that I make on the Sabbath, I'll send it to him, you see. And that's going to make God happy because, after all, I gave him the money I made on the Sabbath as if he needs the money. No, that's not pleasing in God's sight. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, and the person who does that failed that test and failed that trial and affliction and what God wanted to see him do or her do. They didn't pass that test. They compromised. They worked it out their way instead of doing what God says no matter what. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, 1 John 2, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And that means we have to sacrifice. That means we have to resist the pull of the world, and we have to avoid playing footsie with the world. Because if we kind of go along with the world, we can get some goodies from the world. But we'll have to compromise with what God says. And we might avoid the trial, but we'll get into much worse circumstances by compromising with God to get relief from the financial hardship and to have what the world has to offer. You will see that that will take you down the wrong road and you'll end up in the wrong place. And failing that trial will bring on horrendous results. So you don't want to do that, and neither do I. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Yes, financial hardships can certainly teach many lessons, and they can certainly show God what he's looking for. Because I have also seen God's people, no matter how tough the going gets and no matter how hard the financial hardship, they will not compromise on God's word. They will not water down what the Bible says. They will simply trust God, do the best they can. Other people can help them out. They get through it and learn from it, and they're stronger for it, and God blesses them in the long run, and they passed that test. Now, that trial, that test, that affliction bore tremendous fruit, because I've seen families and I've seen brethren hang in there no matter what. And the character that comes out of that is tremendously precious in God's sight. Here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Think about that. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Notice what God says in his word, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Test me, he says. Prove me now herewith, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of Hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of Hosts. You know what I'd like to see the United States of America and Canada and Australia and New Zealand and every other nation on earth do? I wish we would all come to submit to God and obey God and do what we say on our money and in God we trust. And if we would all start tithing, we wouldn't need to pay any kind of tax whatsoever, none. And the blessings would be so overwhelming, and there were already a lot of blessings because of our forefather, faithful Abraham. But the blessings that would come on this nation and on every individual in this nation would be so overwhelming, there wouldn't be room enough to receive it. We wouldn't even need an army. We wouldn't even need a defense department. We wouldn't even need any kind of weapons of war. God would fight our battles for us. And hospitals and sickness and agony and pain and suffering and so many of the curses that are just rampant in our country and growing all the time would begin to diminish and then disappear, because we are obeying Almighty God and putting Him first, and He is pouring out blessings on us individually and as a nation. Well, that's not going to happen until Christ comes. But when He does come, that will happen, and that law will be obeyed, and those blessings will be poured out on the whole world and on every nation. You know what we can do? We can obey that law now in our homes and in our lives, and the blessings will come. And the blessings are spiritual blessings, and they're also physical blessings. So now, some people, when financial hardship hits, they've told me, well, we wish we could tithe, but we can't afford to tithe. And that's a choice that each person has to make between them and God. My approach is, I can't afford not to tithe. And we've got 6 children, and we've gotten into financial hardship before, but we have found that if we will tithe our way out of it, we build character and we learn lessons. And by tithing our way out of it, budgeting properly, God does pour out the blessings on us. So that's just one thing to keep in mind. The thing we don't want to do, it's a choice we can make, but the consequences come. The thing that we don't want to do when we are facing the trial, the test, the affliction of financial hardships is start to compromise on God's word and start to fudge and cheat and get around what God says regarding His commandments and regarding obeying Him, even in the command to tithe. Some people, though, that's the very first thing they stop doing, which is the very worst thing they could do. So as we face these financial trials and cave into them, then matters get worse. As we face these financial tests and keep on obeying God, we build character, we build faith, and blessings will come in the long run. There's a choice. Do we build character and faith in the face of trials, financial and otherwise, or do we tear down character and tear down faith by failing and caving in as we are confronted with the trials and tests and afflictions of Christian living? Fourth point, and fourth trial that we have time to discuss for a bit, and believe it or not, this can be a trial, and you might wonder, why in the world am I mentioning this? Prosperity and success can be a tremendous trial. It can be a pitfall. It can be a real affliction. It can be very revealing. God can learn a lot from us when we prosper, when we succeed, when He gives us things, when He gives us stuff. I've known people in my years in the ministry who are having hardships and trials and tests, and they get close to God. They get on their knees. They cry out to God. They have to look to Him for everything, and they grow and they bear fruit. And then God begins to bless them, and things start going well, and then even better, and then even better. And it goes from barely being able to rub two pennies together and having a car that starts sometime and doesn't start sometime, and a house that has a roof that leaks and a door that won't quite shut because it's not squared up. It goes from that to living in a nice home, having a nice car, having money in the bank. All the bills are paid. Things are really going well. I've seen families in that situation who then begin to grow lax spiritually. They began to get lethargic. They began to drift. They no longer have that zeal. They no longer have that sense of urgency to obey God, to pray, to study, to attend services, to grow and overcome. So they start drifting spiritually. And therefore, prosperity and success and things and stuff that they had as a test and that they failed ends up being their undoing. Well, that tells God something about us, doesn't it? Think about this in the kingdom of God when the government of God is on this earth, and for 1,000 years, there's peace and joy and happiness and health and prosperity. How are people going to build character? How are people going to overcome and grow? How is God going to find out what people are made of in a society like that? Well, he's going to find out what they do when they have everything they could want. Let me ask you this. Is it harder to really serve God and look to him in faith when we have a lot of needs? Or is it harder to serve God and look to him in faith when we have no needs at all? In other words, he wants to know what we're made of when it comes to handling adversity and tough times. He also wants to know what we're made of when it comes to handling prosperity and good times. And in some cases, that's the undoing of people. And so God needs to know if that's the way it's going to be. Let's notice some verses on this subject. Let's turn here to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 32. I don't know if you've noticed this before. It says here in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 32, "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." The prosperity of fools. I have seen people destroyed by prosperity and success. I've seen people thrive when they are blessed and when they are looked after. They use it properly. They honor God with the way they handle it. They help others and they thrive. That's the test that God administers to find out what we'll do with all of that from time to time. "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Verse 33, "But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 33. That's an interesting thing to think about. Let's turn over here now to Luke chapter 12 and read some of the words of Jesus Christ once again. Luke chapter 12. And verse 15, Luke 12:15. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Let's be honest now. In this society today, we are educated to believe that life does consist of the things that we possess. Just look at the great of this world. So often it has to do with what they have in the way of money and possessions. And therefore, then, they're great. If you look at the current presidential race, you don't see an average citizen who has just barely enough means to make ends meet running for president. If you study each and every one of them, most every one of them are multimillionaires just to get into the race. You look at the successful of this world today, whether it's in sports or music or business or politics or whatever you want to look at, and the icons and idols and examples of our society today, and indeed of the world, teaches that life really is made up of the abundance of the things which we possess. But that's not true in God's eyes. Those things can destroy us. They get in the way of our relationship with Almighty God. Let's read that, verse 16. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Verse 18, Luke 12. And I will say to my soul, soul, can you imagine he's talking to himself? Soul, self, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't say, you have a lot laid up that will take care of you for many years. Devote your life to serving God and to serving his people. No, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? They'll be given to people that might even be his enemies. Verse 21. So is he that lays up treasure for himself, and here's the whole point right here, and is not rich toward God. Is not rich toward God. And that's what God wants to find out. And sometimes he will give us things, and then he'll find out if that's what is going to be our focus, or if we're going to continue to focus on him and on his way. You know, when you look around and the world looks so juicy and so good and so carefree, I'm telling you, the world has bigger troubles than we have. They have bigger pain and suffering and devastating experiences than we have. We just don't know about it. And the big thing is they don't have help from God to deal with them. And their trouble is brought on by sin, by breaking God's law, by disobeying God, by ignoring God. And that's what their troubles are brought on by. And actually, God calls them curses. Now, in God's church, we have trouble as well. But God says he will deliver us out of that trouble. And those troubles and trials and tests are brought on for a great reason and a great purpose. Now, sometimes it's mistakes we've made. Sometimes it's sin, and the punishment comes, and then God leaves it there to test us to see if we'll quit sinning and to see if we'll get rid of the problem and see if we'll overcome it. But other times, they come based on nothing that we've done, but they come anyway. And that's for a great reason. That is to test us and to try us and to strengthen us and, with his help, prepare us for the kingdom of God. And so there's a vast difference between the troubles in this world brought on by disobedience and curses and the troubles in a Christian's life in the form of trials and tests and afflictions to develop and prepare and build in us the faith and the humility and the character needed to serve God and his people and one day be in his kingdom. I want to ask a question. It's kind of a rhetorical question, but I want to ask it. What if we had no problems, no trials, and no tests whatsoever? What then? What if the biggest thing you're facing right now just gets taken care of this weekend? And now whatever trial, whatever test, whatever problem, whatever burden, whatever affliction that you're facing, by Monday, it is completely gone. What then? What if that happened? Maybe you've been wanting something for years and God gives it to you. Maybe you've been trying to get rid of something for years and God helps you get rid of it. Maybe everything you're facing in the way of a trial, a test, an affliction, problems, setbacks, trouble, burdens, distractions, it's all taken care of in the next 2 or 3 days. And now you're on Easy Street. You have everything you could want. You can do anything you want. You are in solid comfort. You have all your needs met and a whole bunch in addition to that of good things. Everything is just right. What would we do then? What would we do then? Where would we go then? Let me draw the analogy this way. Let's say you saw a beautiful new car on the parking lot. And it had all the bells and whistles you could possibly put on there. Moon roof, sun roof, star roof. They're making them now where the whole roof is glass. I guess eventually they'll make a whole car made out of glass so you can see everything. The motor, and they can see you sitting in there and everything. I mean, just think about the way they're making cars now. And everything you can think of. I saw an advertisement the other day on television where you can pop up a table right in the middle of the car. You can sit there as the car is going along and play cards on this table. They've got wraparound music. They've got DVDs. They've got all of this. Let's say you saw this beautiful car in the parking lot with all of that on there and you bought it. But it had a bad powertrain, bad motor, bad transmission, bad differential. And so you got this beautiful car, but you got this lousy motor and this lousy transmission. And it can't transfer the power from the motor to the tires that'll take you down the road. Maybe it's got terrible tires on it. What good would it be? What good would it be? And let's say, sitting right beside it on the parking lot, you have this nice, clean car, inside and out, but it doesn't have any extras on there. No bells and whistles. It's bare bones, but it's clean and nice. But it has a tremendous motor in it, a tremendous powertrain, a tremendous transmission, a tremendous differential, tremendous tires. And if you buy that car, you're going to be comfortable in there, and you can drive it for hundreds of thousands of miles if you keep it serviced. And the other car, you can't drive it anywhere but what it causes you trouble, but it sure is pretty on the outside. Which one would you take? I'll take the car that is strong internally, that has a tremendous powertrain that'll get me where I need to go in comfort, even though it looks average, over this gorgeous, wonderful, beautiful, loaded-down car that sputters and starts and stops and dies, and it's a constant trouble, but it sure is pretty to look at. You see, that's what God is doing. What God is doing in His church and among His people is He is developing the inside of us. He's building holy, righteous, godly character, so that then when He gives us eternal life, He knows exactly what we're going to do. He's teaching us to focus on the important things of obeying Him, serving Him, enduring and overcoming and building character, so that one day we can inherit everything He's got in mind for us, not focusing on easy street. Because I'll tell you something, character requires adversity. You just can't build it any other way except there's going to have to be some adversity. It's just like somebody training to be a runner in the Olympics. You've got to do the laps. I've run track before, and I've gotten up at the starting line, and I look over there, and this guy has the most magnificent running suit I've ever seen, and he's got the best shoes money can buy, and he's got all the moves, and I'm over here, and I've got old shoes I found in the corner of the gym, and I've got a t-shirt on and a bathing suit, and we're lined up, and the stadium is going to get ready to watch us run. But there's one difference. I trained and trained and trained and trained and trained. I ran all over the farm. I ran around and around and around the track. I did push-ups, set-ups, chin-ups, and I got in shape. He looked a lot better than I did, and his equipment was a lot better than mine. But when the gun went off, it was bye-bye to him. Why? Because I did the laps. I built the stamina, and he didn't. And that's the way it is in life. Trials, tests, setbacks, afflictions, and trouble have to come in order for us to exert energy and to exert faith to strengthen and build our spiritual lives and to demonstrate that we're going to serve God no matter how tough it gets. And that's the character that God is going to use forever and ever. And that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with gravy train and easy street and nothing but comfort. Not at all. Let's notice here in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Character is hard to come by. Very hard. It requires tremendous effort. There's so much that we could talk about and so many analogies we could draw. I need to keep moving, but I'll just ask you to consider this. Do you know of anything that is really, really, really worthwhile and of high quality that's easy? I don't. You have somebody over to your house, and you go get some food that's in a box and bring it home and pop it in the microwave and put it on the table. Thank you for the food. But that will not be the kind of dinner that you can do if you put in the effort of preparing and cooking it and getting it just right and then setting the table nice and then putting that food on that table. And then your guests come in there and here's this gorgeous, sumptuous, wonderful dinner that everyone can sit down to. And food is so tasty, and it smells good, and it's so enjoyable. But look at all of the work and time and planning that went into it, as opposed to just a real quick microwave thing. The same is true with art. You can paint by number, or you can see art that has taken a tremendous amount of time. Same is true with houses. You can have a prefabricated house go up, and corners are cut, and things are covered up and plastered over and all of that. And in a few years, the studs start twisting and the plumbing starts leaking and the electricity starts shorting out. Or you can see someone who builds a home that takes time. It's got to be plumbed. It's got to be right. It's got to be good. It's got to pass inspection. And when they get done with that house and walk away from it, yeah, it costs more and yeah, it took longer, but you got a house. The same thing is true with anything in life. God made it that way. It's easier to sit down than stand up. It's easier not to go to work than to go to work. It's easier not to lean into lifting that than to lean into and lifting it. Now, it doesn't have to be torture, but it's been my experience, no matter what you look at in life, if it's really good and if it's really quality and if it's really going to last a long time, it doesn't come easy. It takes time and it takes effort and it takes sweat. That's true in music. It's true in work. It's true in building a marriage, and it's true in building a family, and it's true in building character. That's just the way it is. That's the way God made it. And involved in that whole mix is going to be some trials and tests and setbacks and afflictions. It's necessary. Character involves adversity. Notice here in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. Rich in faith. That's why it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. They can, but they're going to have to love God and obey him more than their riches, and they're going to have to be willing to give up their riches, and most just can't do that. God has to know us, and he can't know us unless he tries and tests us. Let's see that over here in Genesis chapter 18. So we have to keep our trials in perspective. Genesis chapter 18. Now, Abraham is one of the most admired people in history. And he had a fantastic relationship with Almighty God. Why is that? Because God knew him. Notice here in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. If you read Abraham's life, he was tested. He was tried. In fact, I think he had one of the toughest tests of anybody I've ever read about, and we don't have time to go into that, but you can read about the trial that God put on him in sacrificing his son Isaac. Remember how Abraham and Sarah wanted children, and in their old age they still didn't have any children, and Abraham wanted a son, and then finally God decided to give him a son, and Sarah laughed at God when he told her he was going to do that. And God said, why'd you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, you did laugh. And you know, when that son was born, they named him Isaac, which means laughter. And they loved that son. And when he was 17 or 18 years old, God said, I want you to take your son, go up to the mountain, and sacrifice him before me. And Abraham left early the next morning. And Isaac was old enough to figure out what was going on. He helped carry the wood up there. So it was not just Abraham's faith. Isaac had faith as well. That elderly man, his father, could not have put him down on the altar if that young, strapping, powerful youth had resisted. It took both of them to do that. And we'll read that sometime, and I'll explain it further, but I'll tell you this much. People read that and say, oh, wow, what kind of God is there that would require that? Well, when you really think it through, God never would have allowed Isaac to have been sacrificed. See, there was only two choices Abraham had when he put him on the altar and proceeded forward with God's command to sacrifice his son. One choice was, I can't do it. Well, then Isaac wouldn't have been sacrificed. The other choice was, I will do it because God himself told me. It wasn't some voice in the corner. It wasn't some feeling. God himself told Abraham to do that. And so that choice, I will do it, brought about what? It didn't bring about the sacrifice of Isaac. It brought about God's messenger saying, stop, look over in the brush, and you'll see an animal to sacrifice in Isaac's place. So God was simply finding out what Abraham would do. But he was never going to allow Isaac to be sacrificed. But Abraham didn't know that. And so he put God first. And there were other ways that God got to know Abraham through and through trials and tests and trouble and afflictions. And he delivered him out of all of them. And notice the results. Here in Genesis chapter 18, at verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. See that? For I know him. And so he can entrust Abraham with tremendous authority in the future in the kingdom. And how did he get to know Abraham? By trials and tests and adversity and afflictions and blessings and prosperity. And he gave him things, and then he took things away. And then he gave him more things. And he got to know him because of how Abraham handled all of it. Through it all, he had faith in God and did what he said. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of God to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him. Trials, tests, and afflictions. You know, brethren, that's why we have them. We have trials and tests and afflictions and even blessings to teach us, to humble us, to test us, and to prepare us so that God can know us enough to turn over the kingdom and even the entire universe under Jesus Christ to us. And that's a fact. God is in the business of building holy, righteous, godly character in us. He is not in the business of perpetuating flesh and keeping us as comfortable as he can and giving us as much pleasure as possible. He does bless us, and he does give us comfort. That comes along in right proportion and in due time, but that cannot be the main thing in our lives, and that cannot be the core of God's relationship with us. Well, in the little short time that we have left now, I want to finish by going through three things we can do to handle the trials and the tests and the blessings and the afflictions that come our way. And primarily, I'm focusing on the trials and tests and afflictions. And believe you me, they're going to come, so we better get ready for them. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I don't want anybody to be going around paranoid and just kind of crouching down and waiting for it all to hit. That's no way to live our lives. We are to live our lives in faith, and we are to live abundant lives. But we are to be prepared, and we are to understand that there will be trials, there will be disappointments, there will be setbacks, there will be tests and afflictions, and some suffering. It's going to happen. Let's turn over here to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, because you see, that's all part of this Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice in verse 11. Paul is speaking here to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now this is the Apostle Paul saying persecutions and afflictions came upon him, and yet God delivered him out of all of them. But boy, they were tough and rough and lengthy before he was delivered. Now notice verse 12, 2 Timothy 3. They will come on all of us to one degree or the other. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's just going to happen. It might come from neighbors. It might come from family. It might come from employers or fellow employees. It could come from anywhere at any time. It will come, and it will get more intense as time goes along. That's all a part of it. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I've noticed in our neighborhood more and more Christmas lights are going up, and more creative ways of getting ready for Christmas are taking place. And you drive down our street at night, it looks like a landing strip at a major airport, except in one place, no Christmas lights, no Christmas tree, no holly wreath, no manger scene, no big old fat pagan on the roof. And I'm sure it's true at your house too. And I've noticed more and more people in our neighborhood are noticing, they don't have any Christmas accoutrements up. We're not doing any of it. Now, I think that sooner or later, people are going to start asking us why. Come Halloween, they still come to our door and knock, but there's fewer and fewer doorbells at our house ringing on Halloween because they're beginning to figure it out. And we have very nice neighbors. But this time of year, I notice there's a cooling down of the neighbors. It's like they look and they see no decorations, and they all have decorations. In our family, when our children were going to school, when Christmas time came around, here's what the kids asked them. They'd say, "You mean you don't believe in Christ?" You see, instead of saying, "Well, they just choose not to participate in Christmas," you know what, quote unquote, Christians in this world will believe? A lot of them will think, "Well, the reason you don't keep Christmas is because you don't believe in Christ." See? And they won't wait for you to explain it. They'll just categorize you. "Well, you don't believe in Christ." And in fact, we believe totally in Christ. We just don't believe he was born on December the 25th. And we know that's pagan. But there's all kinds of sources and directions that persecution is going to be generated and come upon the church and come upon us as individuals. It's just part of being Christian. That's what it says right here. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, God will find out a lot about us when it comes, and it will come. And the trials and tests will come as well. So very quickly, I have 3 points I want to go into to help us in managing and learning and getting through these trials. Number one, prepare ahead of time. Prepare ahead of time. We're not defenseless. We can prepare ahead of time. It's kind of like the weather. You know, there's nothing we can do about the weather. We can't stop it. We can't change it. But we can prepare for it. We can be ready for rain. We can be ready for wind. We can be ready for cold. We can be ready for heat. We can prepare for it. We don't have to be just out there in the elements hoping we can survive. The same thing is true with trials. We don't know what kind. We don't know when. We don't know what direction they'll come from. We don't know how severe they will be. But we can prepare ahead of time so that when they hit, we can fulfill what God has in mind for bringing the trial on us in the first place. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 as an example of being prepared ahead of time. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor of God. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Prepare ahead of time, putting on the whole armor of God, drawing close to God, and he will draw close to us, obeying him, serving him, and watching and yielding and surrendering and living his way, and he will draw close to us. And that's a big step in preparing for whatever might come. Second point, and we'll go quickly. Make the trials work for you and not against you. Make them work for you and not against you. Overcome the obstacle. Overcome and get through the affliction, the trial, the test. Don't succumb to it. Don't cave into it. Make it work for you. Let it drive you to your knees. Let it get through to you and God gets your attention. Make the trial work for you. Use it to examine yourself to see if you're making mistakes, to see if you need to change, to see if you need to do something different, to see if you need to start doing something you're not doing and stop doing something you shouldn't be doing, to see where you have your blind spots. Make it work for you to build your faith, to humble and surrender yourself to Almighty God. That's making it work for you. To pray harder and to pray longer, to study more diligently. Good things come out of that. I want to turn now to Romans chapter 8 to show what I'm talking about here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. It says in Romans 8 and verse 35, and boy, there's a whole list of trials here. It says here, Romans 8, 35, Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, poverty, peril, sword," verse 36, As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. The Greek means convinced. Paul said, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, things we don't even know about, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And why is that? Because we're making those trials and those tests work for us instead of against us. And therefore, verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what I mean when I say make the trial work for us instead of against us. There are examples of this. You'll see Joseph did that. You'll see Esther did that. I mean, a whole nation of Jews were about to be wiped out, and Esther fasted and got other people to fast with her for 3 days and three nights, and she made that trial work for them instead of against them. In other words, that trial drove them closer to God, and God intervened and saved the whole Jewish nation. Joseph was doing a good thing when his brothers put him in the pit. Why did that happen? Joseph must have been saying, but I try to do the right thing and I'm in this pit. And then some merchants came along and they got him out of the pit and they took him to Egypt and sold him to a prominent man in Egypt. And that man's wife began to try to seduce Joseph and he would not yield. But his wife went to the man of the house and said, this young Hebrew was trying to do harm to me, and that prominent man got Joseph put in jail. Joseph must have been saying, well, how come I got in prison? I fled. I didn't do anything wrong. What happened? In prison, he made it work for him, and God blessed him, and he began to be the one in charge of all the prisoners, which led to Pharaoh knowing about him, which led to Pharaoh bringing him into his court, which led to Joseph being second in charge of all of Egypt, which led to Jacob and the Israelites, 70 of them, coming down into Egypt so they could get some food. And they then got put in the best part of the land. And 450 years later, they were 2.5 to 3 million people and a powerful nation, which God then brought out of Egypt through the wilderness and carried some of them into the promised land. It all started with a young man going to see how his brothers were and being dumped into a pit for something he didn't do. Joseph had to have faith to work his way through all those trials and tests to end up being the great man used in the great way he was over the next several hundred years, even though he died, his legacy carried through that time. That's making it work for you instead of against you. Joseph could have just languished there in the prison saying, boy, where's God? Some God, here I'm obeying him and I end up in this rotten prison. No, he didn't do that. He just stayed close to God. And God took care of him in the prison and even used him in a powerful way right there. Okay, third way that we can learn from our trials and grow through our trials and come out on the other side. Third point, look for lessons to be learned. Look for lessons to be learned through these trials and tests and afflictions. What's God trying to tell us? What's God trying to show us? What does God want us to see? What does he want us to learn? And I'm going to go to one example, and there are many others. Let's turn to Job chapter 42. The book of Job is tremendous and many, many lessons. Here was a man who was a magnificent man. He was part of the group that went down into Egypt with Jacob. He was the grandson of Jacob. He probably built the great pyramids. There's certainly evidence to show that. But he was self-righteous. And so this book shows how God began to allow him to be afflicted, mightily afflicted. Tremendous trials and tests and afflictions and pain and suffering. Why? To teach Job lessons. And Job took a while to learn the lessons. Although I do admire him in many ways, and I was just looking at this morning. You know what he said? Though he slay me, I will not turn against him. Even if it costs me my life, I'm not going to turn against God. But look at what it finally came to here in Job chapter 42 and verse 1, after God addressed him in no uncertain terms. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 4, here I beseech you and I will speak. I will demand or I will question you. I'll ask of you and declare thereunto me. Verse 5, Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job saw himself, Job saw God, and Job put everything in proper perspective. And therefore he learned the tremendous lessons that God was teaching him through these afflictions and through these trials and through these tests. And you keep reading, then the blessings came. Notice it says right here in verse 16, of Job 42. After this lived Job 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. And so Job died being old and full of days. And there's another verse right here in verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. That's right. Poured out the blessings on him. After he came through the trial and he learned the lessons and he changed, he repented, and he became someone who humbled himself, yielded to God, and it was very pleasing in God's sight. So we can develop those three points much further at another time. You can as well. But those are three things that will help us in enduring trials, tests, and afflictions, in passing those trials and tests and afflictions, and in handling prosperity properly. And they will help us achieve what God wants us to achieve when he allows us to be tried and tested and afflicted. If we'll prepare ahead of time, you know, if we're going to be given a test, we prepare for that test. And therefore, we can handle the questions a lot better, but there'll be some questions on there that we didn't know about. But we'll still do better because we were preparing ahead of time for the test. But we can prepare ahead of time for trials that will come on every Christian. We can make the trials work for us instead of working against us with God's help. And then we can learn the lessons that God wants us to, because after all, he brings those trials and tests and afflictions on us for everybody's good if we will handle them properly, which is what he wants us to do. Let's just notice one closing scripture here in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. It sums up why we have trials and tests. God is not playing with us. He's not putting us through things just for the fun of it. It's all about love. It's all about getting us ready. It's all about preparing us. It's all about developing us so that he can pour out on us blessings in this life, but above all, later on, throughout all eternity, that we can't even remotely comprehend. But he's got to know us. He's got to know us through and through. And that takes time. That takes test. That takes adversity. That takes opportunity to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing and to see what we'll do, which choice we'll make. All of that is in the mix of trials and tests and afflictions. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. There's a whole discussion we could have here about the tumbling barrel or the refining process where you take a piece of ugly old ore and you start breaking it up and then you start putting it under tremendous heat. What you have at the end is this shiny, durable metal called gold. And then it can be molded and shaped and formed into beautiful, wonderful things that will last and last and last and last. But it started out as an old hunk of ore over here that was ugly. It didn't come as that beautiful chunk of gold just laying there in the sand. Sometimes there will be nuggets, but generally speaking, it's in ore that's ugly, that when it's put through the process of heat and it's hot and the process of breaking it up, which is tough, then down here at the end, you have this beautiful, small, but refined, durable metal called gold or called silver. Well, that's what he uses to show us this point of trials and tests and getting to know what's in our hearts. The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. And in a nutshell, that answers the question, why do we have trials? Why do we have tests? Why do we have afflictions? Why is it that God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he delivers him out of them all. It's because God is preparing us for greater things, that even though it gets rough and tough and hard, the end result is eternal life and inheriting the universe under Jesus Christ and to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, glorified forever and ever. So we have to keep that in perspective and ask God to help us, and then we'll come through. Whatever is in our future, in the way of blessings, in the way of prosperity, in the way of trials and tests and afflictions. And remember this, no matter how tough it gets, it says God will deliver him out of all of these afflictions that come upon the righteous.